Hello everyone, so I'm going to be simple, straight to the point. It's going to be a very short episode. Wikipedia doesn't have all of the complete horribleness that a lot of people think, because some of the articles on Wikipedia are verifiable. So I always make sure when I use Wikipedia that as long as they're verifiable, I just go ahead and use them. So here we go. It says, the Gospels demonstrate the homelessness of Jesus lasting for the entirety of his public ministry. He left the economic security he had as an artisan and the reciprocity he had with his family and wandered Judea depending on charity. Many of the people whom he depended for charity were women. Because his ministry took place in the vicinity of his disciples' hometowns, it is likely that the group often slept at the homes of disciples' family members. What does that make me think? It makes me think that Jesus was impoverished. He was poor, jobless. He was a pauper. He was a peasant. He was unemployed, and certain instances underemployed, based upon how society looked at him. Even though Jesus did not use the economic inequality, wealth inequality, income inequality that happened to him, he didn't use those forms of financial inequity as an excuse not to help, not to assist, not to aid. So Jesus always had the means to serve, because, yeah, some people say, but he moved to Capernaum, and, you know, look at how his living situation was prior to, but here's where the scriptural analysis refutes the whole he was never homeless argument. It says, of the four evangelists, Luke emphasizes Jesus' homelessness the most. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Luke chapter 9, verse 58, both record a statement by Jesus in which he describes his homelessness by saying that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The implication that the scribe who just offered to become a follower of Jesus should also expect the same. Theologian John Gill noted a parallel between this saying and Jesus' expectation of the Messiah. If he, the Messiah, should come, there's no place in which he can sit down. So, that's my thing. He may have had his own place, but not for very long. Because if you have your own home, you don't say, I don't have a place to lay my head. If you have your own home, you got your own bed. Because you have your own bedroom. That's like saying, well, I'm upper class, or you can say 1%, you can say middle class. I don't have a place to lay my head, and people go, are you fucking shitting me? I toured your home. I see where the hell you sleep. So if I do have a place to lay my head, why would I say to anybody, I don't have a place to lay my head? That's dog shit to me. Then it says interpretation. Sophiologists interpret Jesus' homelessness as the homelessness of Sophia. New monastic writer Shane Claiborne refers to Jesus as the homeless rabbi. Catholic theologian Rosemary Radford Ruther discusses Jesus' homelessness in relation to the concept of kenosis, the voluntary renunciation of power in order to submit to the will of God. In the book Lent Study on the Gospel of Matthew, Robert J. Miles has argued that the homelessness of Jesus often romanticizes biblical interpretation in a way that obscures the destitution and lack of agency that would have likely accompanied the situation. So, Jesus was destitute. Jesus had a lack of agency. So, yes, that did happen to him. So, I'm going to quickly go on his profession. It shouldn't take long. what I do know about Jesus was that he was definitely a tecton. The ancient Greek noun tecton is a common term for an artisan slash craftsman, in particular, a carpenter, woodworker, or builder. The term is frequently contrasted with ironworker or smith and stoneworker or mason. So, in my view, tecton is derived from the Proto-Indo-European root tektke, which means to carve, to chisel, to mold. Is comparable to the Sanskrit taxon, literally woodcutter. Architect derives from master builder, chief tecton, architecton. So in my view, Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus was a woodworker. Jesus was a builder. Jesus was an artisan. Jesus was a craftsman. Jesus was a mason. Jesus was a stoneworker. Jesus was a smith. Jesus was an ironworker. To me, he was the guy, he was the man that if you needed something to get done, he was the jack of all trades in terms of getting things done that required architecture. That's just my perspective, because I don't limit Jesus to just being a carpenter. I'm like, in my mind, he did it all. He was just that man that if you were able to, encounter him, he was the repairman. He was the vocational skills kind of man. And he was the fixer-upper type of man too. So what I want to say about Jesus being homeless was the reason why Jesus lived for 3 years, because he always treated people so well. They took care of his basic human needs and complex human needs, and they took care of his disciples' basic human needs and complex human needs. He never owned a car. He never owned a house. He never owned a degree. He never owned a diploma. He never owned a certificate. He never owned a licensure. He never passed the final exam. He never passed the bar exam. He wasn't the biggest traveler in the world, that's for sure. And he was never a member of the 1%. He was never upper class. That I can tell you. And he never had a driver's license, never had a permit, never caught the train, never caught a bus, never caught a Lyft, never caught an Uber, never caught a taxi, never caught a cab, and he never flew in a plane, nor flew in a jet, nor flew in a helicopter. He walked everywhere he went, and he did ride on a donkey. That's what his life was like. Jesus didn't have a social security number. He didn't have an identification card. He didn't have a passport. He didn't have a debit card. He didn't have a credit card. He didn't have any gift cards. He survived on the Mediterranean diet that he ate all of his life. From what I know, Jesus was a lean, muscular man. He may have been average height. In some cases, maybe could have been tall. Because Jewish men were at least over 5 feet. But the Shroud of Turin could have made Jesus at least 6 feet or over 6 feet tall, or nearly 6 feet tall, maybe 5'7" to 5'11". So Jesus was a man of who had some height on him. That's what I can tell you. And Jesus was a physically strong man. I mean, I can make a whip of cords and drive people out, chase people with a whip in my hand. And I can scatter the coins and money changers. I can flip over tables and drive both sheep and cattle out. He was not a weakling. He was the skinnier version of the Incredible Hulk whenever he was profoundly infuriated. That's for sure. So Jesus ate healthy. He drank healthy fluids. They didn't have a gym because he was always walking. And he toned his spiritual muscles and physical muscles while he was working. So he could relate to those in slavery. Because it's like, if you introduce the concept of a gym to those in slavery, they would laugh at you because in their mind, this is unpaid oppression. So I work harder than people in those gyms that you call. That's why I'm so buff and scary looking. That's how I was back then. So I'm pretty sure, as for doctors and dentists, for him to live to be 33, that means he had some health care. He had some health care, because if he's living in people's homes, that means that, especially with the women of means, I'm pretty sure he and his disciples' health care needs were okay enough where they would be fine. And his dental needs, I'm pretty sure they made sure, okay, we'll make sure your teeth are okay, and we're going to make sure you don't die. We're going to make sure you live to be what we call old, 30, close to 30, that was old back then. So healthcare-wise, dental-wise, all his human needs, including the disciples, it wasn't the best, but it wasn't the worst. That's why they were able to live that long. And now, this is what I want to say about Jesus, because I'm not trying to convert, nor convince, nor persuade anybody to follow Jesus. I have perspectives on Jesus that most Christians don't have, because what I'm saying about Jesus is very controversial to them. I don't interpret Jesus the way they do. I interpret Jesus through the lens of egalitarianism. Egalitarianism, from French, equal, or equalitarianism, is a school of thought within political philosophy that builds on the concept of social equality, prioritizing for all people. What does that mean? Everybody has the same human rights, the same equal rights, the same civil political rights, and the same economic, social, and cultural rights. The technical way of saying the same thing is egalitarian doctrines are generally characterized by the idea that all humans are equal in fundamental worth and moral status. As such, all citizens of a state and city should be accorded equal rights and equal treatment under the law. Equalitarian doctrines have supported many modern social movements, including the Enlightenment, feminism, civil rights, international human rights. So, I'm under the mentality that Jesus supports equal opportunity, equality of outcome, social equality, social equity, equal justice under the law. All people are created equal. And Jesus is a person of equality of person, equal amendments, To me, Jesus is a person of Jesus is a person of economic egalitarianism, social egalitarianism, political egalitarianism, legal egalitarianism, gender egalitarianism. Yeah, that's how I view Jesus. Jesus is a person of secular egalitarianism and religious / spiritual egalitarianism. And I think that Jesus even applies egalitarianism to animals, to environmentalism, and to insects too. I mean, that's just who Jesus is. And I see Jesus as, that Jesus is a person of equal consideration of interest. I see Jesus as someone who is into he's into reciprocity, altruism, and the aversion of inequity and inequality. I feel like that's definitely the heart of Jesus for me. Jesus into racial equality, of course. I just feel that overall Jesus is a good Samaritan, live and let live, do no harm, not the private life police, not the sex life police, not the love life police. He's into the silver rule and the platinum rule. That's how I personally view Jesus. Now we're going to talk about his humor. Won't use a whole lot of passages. I just want to keep the episode very short. I don't feel like being long today. Okay. I'll use at least 3 examples. How about that? This is Eternal Perspective Ministry. It says, can't you imagine folks looking at each other with amazement and nervous glee when Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are all uncleanliness. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Jesus was not telling jokes, but painting mental pictures with humorous satirical sting. Think of the religious leaders' outrage when Jesus said, the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, King James Version. Then think of the approving smiles of the poor and the oppressed in the crowds who finally saw someone unafraid to confront these pseudo-spiritual, pseudo-intellectual, false, demonic shepherds. Second example, Jesus referred to the shrewd and ruthless political leader Herod as that fox. Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Since a fox is cunning, this may appear to be a compliment, but it certainly wouldn't have been lost on the crowd that those pointy-eared varmints were nuisances, not terrors. Jesus was poking fun at a vicious, immoral, murderous tyrant by comparing him not to a lion or a bear, but to a fox. Imagine people going home and telling their friends, you won't believe what Jesus called Herod. Jesus also used exaggeration for comedic effect. Jesus told the religious leaders they were sightless, missing the whole point of following God. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Matthew chapter 23, verse 24. Straining out a gnat would have been hard work for anyone, but impossible for the blind. And what could be more ridiculous than swallowing a camel? This odd and pithy statement undoubtedly caused laughter to erupt. So, Jesus did tell jokes when he was talking to some people. We just may not always see it that way because ancient humor is not the same as modern humor. So Jesus produced numerous smiles, smirks, chuckles, rubbing the floor, side-splitting humor. So Jesus did wordplay, irony, satire, with an element of humor in a mix. He did that all the time. He did the he did hyperbole, overstatements, understatements that were of wisdom, that's for certain. Let's see. He had all of the qualities of a comic. For example, Jesus, throughout his ministry, displayed great wit, command of language, a gift for irony and wordplays, impeccable timing, all hallmarks of great comedians. So, yeah, Jesus was a funny person. I mean, he was not a tight-lipped person. He was not a judgmental person. He was not an unsmiling person. He was not a puritanical person. Jesus was hilarious. Jesus, I'm pretty sure he began jokes to win with the crowd when he was preaching, teaching in the synagogues and temples. So Jesus smiled. Jesus laughed. And Jesus had people in stitches. He was a brilliant one-liner type of user. And that's who Jesus was. So, the body of Christ will start asking me theological questions. Because they want to get down to the nitty gritty of theologically, how do I perceive Jesus? Because when you talk about Jesus long enough, after a while, church people want to see, do you align with us in how we think about Jesus too? Because we like a lot of what you're saying, but we want to theologically be on the same page, Antonio. Okay. So, who is the central figure of Christianity, the world's largest religion? To me, the DEI Jesus. Diversity, equity, inclusion. So who is the incarnation of God, the Son, to me? The DEI Jesus. Who's the awaited Messiah, the Christ, that is prophesied in the Old Testament to me? The DEI Jesus. Who is the one that existed historically according to virtually all modern scholars of antiquity? The DEI Jesus. Who are the accounts of this person's life being contained in the Gospels, especially the four canonical Gospels in the New Testament, the DEI Jesus? Who is the one that was circumcised at 8 days old, baptized by John the Baptist, a young adult, and after 4 days and nights of fasting and wilderness, began his own ministry, the DEI Jesus? Who was the itinerant teacher who was often referred to as Rabbi, the DEI Jesus? Who was the one that often debated with fellow Jews on how best follow God, engaged in healings, taught in parables, and gathered followers, among whom 12 were this person's primary disciples, the DEI Jesus? Who was arrested in Jerusalem and tried by the Jewish authorities, turned over to the Roman government, and crucified on the order of Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect of Judea, the DEI Jesus? After this person's death, whose followers became convinced that he rose from the dead, and following his ascension, the community they formed eventually became the early Christian church that expanded as a worldwide movement, the DEI Jesus. Who are the accounts of this person's teaching and life being initially conserved by oral transmission, which was the source of the written gospels? The DEI Jesus. So, I think that's just how I view Jesus. Who is Easter Sunday in honor of? The DEI Jesus. Who's Good Friday is in honor of DEI Jesus? Whose resurrection crucifixion is being honored on those days? The DEI Jesus. Who is the second of the three prosopons of the Trinity, God's Son? The DEI Jesus. Who enables people to reconcile to God? The DEI Jesus. Who is the Nicene Creed asserts that who will judge living and the dead? The DEI Jesus. The second coming of who? The DEI Jesus. Who performed miracles? The DEI Jesus. Who died by crucifixion as a sacrifice to achieve atonement for sin, but more importantly, having life abundantly? The DEI Jesus. Who ascended into heaven for who will return? The DEI Jesus. Whose birthday is celebrated on December 25th and who is said to be conceived on March 25th? The DEI Jesus. Whose Immaculate Conception, when it came to Mary and being created by, you know, the conception, Immaculate Conception inspired by the Holy Spirit? The DEI Jesus. That's how I view Jesus. That's it. And I know a lot of people in the church are just amazed. So of course they're going to ask me these other questions. Because when I say DEI, a lot of people, I want to make sure we're all on the same page on what DEI means. Diversity, equity, and inclusion, or diversity, equity, inclusion, and belonging, DEIB, organizational frameworks which seeks to promote the fair treatment and full participation of all people, particularly groups who have been historically underrepresented or subject to discrimination on the basis of identity or disability. These three notions, diversity, equity, and inclusion, together represent three closely linked values which organizations seek to institutionalize through DEI frameworks. In my view, I'm going to say this. Even if Jesus was born the natural human way, you know, sex, pregnant, birth, I still would not have any issue with Jesus because of that. I just wanted to say that. Diversity refers to the presence of variety within the organizational workforce, such as in identity, identity politics, and includes gender, culture, ethnicity, religion, secularity, disability, class, age, or opinion. Equity refers to concepts of fairness and justice, such as fair compensation and substantive equality. More specifically, equity usually also includes a focus on societal disparities and allocating resources and decision-making authorities to groups that have historically been disadvantaged, and taking into consideration a person's unique circumstances, adjusting treatment accordingly so that the end result is equal. Finally, inclusion refers to creating an organizational culture that creates an experience where all employees feel their voices will be heard and a sense of belonging and integration. So, diversity training, pretty much. So, that's how I view Jesus. Jesus is a diversity, equity, and inclusion person. So, now that we know what that means, let's get to the to more theological questions, because the body of Christ is like, well, we got more questions. So, Antonio, Antonio, what's your definition of Bible inerrancy? The DEI Jesus. What's your definition of Bible prophecy? the DEI Jesus. What's your definition of biblical infallibility, the DEI Jesus? What's your definition of the higher view of Scripture being the authoritative word of God, the DEI Jesus? What's your belief in the authority of the Bible as God's revelation to humanity, the DEI Jesus? What's your definition of heaven, the DEI Jesus? What's your definition of hell? A lack of diversity, a lack of equity, and a lack of inclusion. Forever and ever and ever. A lack of the DEI Jesus. What's your definition of original sin? Hating diversity, hating inclusion, hating equity, hating the DEI Jesus. What's your definition of Christ's redeeming work on the cross as the only means for salvation and forgiveness of sins? Making sure that DEI is what brings spiritual harmony, not superficial harmony. When I say spiritual, I'm talking about nobility of character. I say nobility, that means integrity. So what's your statement, Antonio, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except through me? How I interpret that is, Jesus being a DEI man, means that DEI is one of the ways to be Christ-like. There's more than one way to be Christ-like in life. When he talks about Father except through me, I've always felt that to mean that there's more than one way to the way. What that means is, when it comes to Jesus, there's more than one way to be godly. There's more than one way to be holy. And let me break it down. When I say godly, holy, Christ-like, it simply means inner beauty has its own diversity, its own plurality. So when I say there's more than one way to the way, meaning people who are into humanitarian aid, people who are into environmentalism, and people who are into protecting animals, those are multiple ways of being Christ-like, holy, godly. So Jesus is saying there is one way, but there's more than one channel to my television screen. And he's basically saying that you have the remote. Every channel represents all sides of me. So when I hear that statement, it makes me think that in life, there's more than one way to be kind. There's more than one way to speak. There's more than one way to travel. when I look at that statement he made, it makes me think about how one way doesn't mean rigidity. Yes, physical fitness. Yes, everybody has to be physically fit. That should be a requirement for everybody. We all need to be physically fit. That's the one and only way to live as long as you could have. There's more than one way to be physically fit. Some people walk. Some people do ab crunches. Some people do push-ups. Some people do sit-ups. Some people are on the treadmill. Some people weightlift. That's how I look at that statement. So it's not the rigidity, closed-minded type of one way or the highway. It's not that. It's a way that makes sense. So how would I explain this to non-believers, unbelievers? For me, I think that when I hear that statement, before I finish that, what's your definition of sola scriptura, Antonio? The DEI Jesus? Bam. All right, let's get back to the unbelievers, non-believers. When I think of how would I explain that statement? Well, what I would tell non-believers, unbelievers is that good personhood that's inside that you activate well on a daily basis. I would say that is in proper alignment with Jesus. Jesus doesn't make it hard for people to live in substantive character. That's something that extremists make it hard for people. Basically, Christ-like, godly, holy. I would have put it in a way that non-believers and unbelievers can understand. It's basically be of inner beauty everywhere all the time. That's Jesus right there. And I would tell them that I would say continue activating that every day. I don't do us versus them. We're all us. There's a plurality of us, a diversification of us. Us comes in many shapes. Us comes in many forms. Us come in many sizes. Us come in many colors. There's a flavorful us, right? So I don't say them. What I say to unbelievers and unbelievers is this: that you, no, I don't even say you, us, right? Because I got rid of you and them in terms of speaking. I would say when it comes to us all, that living in inner beauty every day means that you don't have a fear of hell. Because if we all know in our hearts that we're decent, then no deity would be infuriated by us, because the good and greater good is activating the God and greater God that's within us all. That's how I'd explain that statement. And of course, believers and theists would say, okay, how would you explain, you know, the angelic realm, the demonic realm? I would say the angelic realm is a diversity, equity, inclusion people that the DEI Jesus embraces. And the demonic realm is painting Jesus as this discrimination, Jesus, that discriminate towards embrace. That's the demonic realm to me. So I follow a homeless, humorous, smiling, laughing, fun Jesus. I wanted to say that there's one more article we have to go over. Now, I've used this article before, but using it again means you get more out of it. It says, what if white Christians had a more realistic image of Jesus, a dark-skinned religious minority refugee? Opinion by Laura Mayo, December 4, 2019. My neighborhood in Houston, Texas, takes holiday season seriously. Arches cross over the streets. Houses compete for wattage to power Christmas or Hanukkah lights. A baby Jesus can be seen on almost every corner. Jesus in plastic and Jesus in painted wood. Jesus held by Mother Mary and Jesus lying in the hay. One thing these neighborhood versions of the Christ child have in common is their coloring. Every Jesus is white. Some even have blonde hair. I wonder how things would be different if our modern renditions of Jesus made him look like the Middle Eastern Jew he was. Here's my commentary. It makes me think of how, when it comes to Jesus, that according to scripture, he called the children to him, put his hands on them non-abusively, blessed them, and they went on from there. In terms of go forth, and how he stood up to the disciples when the parents were bringing their babies to him and their children to him. And what I like is that Jesus used children for his miracles. Feeding people, reviving kids. I like that. It says that he understood the culture. Men eat with the men, and the children ate with the women. And how Jesus, there was no adult supremacy in him. There was no adultism in him. There was no fear of children, pedophobia in him. There's no ephobiphobia, fear of the elderly, none of that in him. There is no misogyny, no sexism, no chauvinism in him. That's what those passages make me think about just now. Jesus was an advocate for children, for women, for sure. And then Laura goes on to say, I think of my friend Nafiso. She wears a hijab. Nafisa looks to me the way I imagine Mary might have looked, especially when she wears light blue. Every picture of the manger scene I saw as a child had Mary with a light blue head covering. Nafisa was leery of becoming friends with me. Her experience of Christians and Baptists in particular has not been positive. Well, Jesus, this is what Jesus would say to those Pharisees that delusionally thought they were Christians, those scribes and teachers of the law that delusionally thought they were Baptists. Jesus would say to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." He would also say to them, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" He would say to them, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." He would say to them, "Leave them alone. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." He would tell them, "Stop nullifying the word of God for the sake of your tradition." That's what Jesus would say to those false prophets, false preachers, and false teachers that hurt Nafisa. Then, this is what Laura says. "The first time I met her was at an interfaith gathering. I explained that I'm a Baptist minister. She confronted me. I know many Baptists. Christians talk a lot about this Jesus and his love. And then these same people are evil to me. You see my hijab. Just this week at Target, a man saw me walking into the store and waited on me. As I came inside the doors, he began to yell at me, calling me trash and filth, telling me to leave. He spat at me. Is this the love of your Jesus?" This is what I know Jesus would say. "Nafisa does not need to go away. You give her something to eat." And knowing Jesus, he would, if he was right there, let's just say that man would have been running from his life, because Jesus being physically imposing and verbally imposing would have had him straighten up and fly right with the quickness. And let's just say that that man would have never bothered a woman ever again, because Jesus would have put that righteous fear into his heart. Next, Laura says, her words filled me with shame. My shame that anyone would treat her so cruelly. Shame that her perception of Christians, of Baptists, of me, was of people who talk about love and then spit on Muslims. I wanted to close my eyes and shut out the horror of her words and her experiences. Instead, I held her gaze and apologized. Jay-Z. I said how sad I was that anyone would be so cruel. I said she was right that Jesus did teach love and that I couldn't understand how people who claimed to follow him could be so dehumanizing. I said I was sad, that I was sorry, that I wanted her to be safe and to feel welcome. You know, I'm so grateful for Laura's godly kindness, because when some believers, in quotations, are told about the hypocrisies of false believers, they'll say, that's not all of us, or we're not all hypocrites. Instead of responding as an antichrist would, all you have to do is say how wrong that is, how sorry you are, how can I help resolve this, how can I absolve this, how can I make sure this doesn't keep happening to you, and what can I do to help you and protect you moving forward? And those people are not true Christians at all. And, you know, why not say God doesn't like people like them? That's all you have to say. It says, then Laura says, I wonder if such mistreatment, hatred, and violence would happen, especially in this time of year, if we had a more realistic image of Jesus. I don't know that it would solve everything, but if the man who attacked Nafisa had noticed that she looks more like Jesus' mother than his own mother likely does, and that Nafisa's young son looks more like Jesus than his own child does, could he hate her? If we put a dark-skinned Mary, dark-skinned Joseph, and dark-skinned Jesus on our Christmas cards, coffee cups, and front yard manger scenes, would it change anything? So, an Islamophobic view of Jesus is what they're suffering from. A xenophobic Jesus is what they're suffering from. A theocracy Jesus is what they're suffering from. And it makes me think that a Christian nationalism Jesus is what they're suffering from. It makes me think that a state religion Jesus is what they're suffering from. But they would be appalled at state atheism Jesus. Wow. Then it says, Anne Belford Ulanov in Picturing God tells us that without intentional intervention, children, our culture, image God as an old Santa Claus looking gray beard white man. This image reigns unchecked unless it is countered with other God images. That is, that God is an old white man is reinforced by our images of Jesus. The vast majority of the artistic renderings of Jesus seen by most Americans depict him with pale skin, light brown hair, and often blue eyes. A Brad Pitt looking Jesus. You only need to think of the paintings, movies, TV, miniseries, and stained glass windows you have seen to know this is true. That's why I dislike white Jesus paintings in many black churches. I saw them in some black churches and I was disgusted. I was irritated. I was melancholic. And I was filled with rage. Laura goes on to say, as BNG opinion contributors, Alicia Reyes, Baron Tez, and Greg Jarrell have noted, many of us without conscious intention or awareness have become disciples of a white Jesus. Not only is white Jesus inaccurate, he also distorts our connections to the stories of Jesus and the stories of people of color. When I think about what Jesus means to me, my thinking of Jesus is that he is grieved by hard-heartedness. He is moved to tears by cold-heartedness. He is hurt by cold-bloodedness. And he's troubled by heartlessness. It goes on to say, Laura actually says, scholars and theologians debate about just how dark Jesus of Nazareth's skin was. Princeton biblical scholar James Charlesworth notes Jesus was most likely dark brown and suntanned, which is something I agree with. The Historical Jesus and Essential Guide 2008. Late theologian James Cone wrote, the raceless American Christ has a light skin, wavy brown hair, sometimes wonder if eyes, blue eyes, for whites to find him with big lips and kinky hair is as offensive as it was for the Pharisees to find him partying with tax collectors. But whether whites want to hear it or not, Christ is black, baby, with all the features which are so detestable to white society, black theology, and black power, first published in 1969. I've always been a big fan of James Cone, and I strongly agree with him. To me, there is no debate. Jesus was a chocolate-skinned Negro. It also has me thinking that Jesus was definitely a man of color. And if it's offensive that he's a man of color, that means that you're not anti-racist at all. And Jesus is an anti-racist Prince of Peace. And I must say that I do agree with social psychologist, theologian Christina Cleveland, Christianity Today in 2016, when she said, Jesus of Nazareth likely had a darker complexion than we in the West tend to imagine, not unlike the olive skin common among Middle Easterners today. That is so true. So to me, racists don't see black Jesus as a teacher. Racists don't see black Jesus as friend. Racists don't see black Jesus as consultant. Racists don't see black Jesus as instructor. Racists don't see black people as counselor. And racists don't see black Jesus as advisor. You can't advise me if you're black. You can't counsel me if you're black. You can't instruct me if you're black. You can't I can't consult you if you're black. I can't be a friend if you're black. And you can't be my teacher if you're black. These are the same people that says color doesn't matter, which is a lie. But they're only color blind when they are being addressed. But they make a lack of colorblind statements when they talk about race from their racism perspectives. I'm just thinking about how most people find racism to be unnatural. There's nothing genuine about racism. And when I think about Jesus, and I'll keep going. It makes me think that Jesus looks like the oppressed because he is oppressed. You can't identify with the oppressed if you don't know what it's like to be the oppressed. Let's keep going. It says, while shades of brown are debated, it is clear that Jesus was not white. The earliest depictions of an adult Jesus showed him with a brown complexion, but by the 6th century, some Byzantine artists had started picturing Jesus with white skin, a beard, and light hair part down the middle. This image became the standard. In the colonial period, Western Europe exported its image of a white Christ worldwide, and white Jesus often shaped the way Christians understood Jesus' ministry and mission. Some 19th century Christians, eager to justify the cruelties of slavery, went out of their way to present Jesus as white. By negating his true identity as a dark-skinned, oppressed minority, slaveholders were better able to justify the master-slave hierarchy, forget Jesus' ministry to set the oppressed free. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. While our dominant white culture has whitewashed Jesus instead of expanding our understanding of those who are different from us, including many who in fact look more like Jesus than we do, we have replaced them and their stories with a light brown-haired, blue-eyed lie. Light brown-haired, blue-eyed, white lie, I add. This is what it makes me think. Racists don't give black Jesus affection. Racists don't give black Jesus love. Racists don't give black Jesus friendship. Racists don't give black Jesus liking. Racists don't give black Jesus attachment. Racists don't give black Jesus goodwill. Racists don't give black Jesus amiability. Racists don't give black Jesus amicability. Racists don't give black Jesus concern. Racists don't give black Jesus kindness. Racists don't give black Jesus fondness. Racists don't give black Jesus tenderness. Racists don't give black Jesus regard. Racists don't give black Jesus desire. Racists don't give black Jesus closeness. Racists don't give black Jesus devotion. Racists don't give black Jesus friendliness. Racists don't give black Jesus ardor. Racists don't give black Jesus passion. Racists don't give black Jesus partiality. Racists give black Jesus hatred. Racists give black Jesus dislike. And racists give black Jesus enmity. I'll keep going. It says, Laura says, we didn't stop at whitewashing, though. Not only was Jesus not white, he was also a Jew, part of a religious and ethnic minority in the Roman Empire. Jews were marginalized by Romans, Greeks, and other non-Jewish groups in many imperial cities. As an infant, Jesus was the target of ruler-sanctioned violence, and his family fled to Egypt as refugees. Joseph and Mary fled because of the gender of their firstborn. The lives of Jewish boys under age 2 were threatened by the empire. That reminds me similar to, Hebrew baby boys being killed. You know, they allowed the girls to live. Moses and Exodus, I'm seeing parallels here. Keep going. It says, the lives of Jewish boys under age 2 were threatened by the empire. Jesus was a dark-skinned religious minority refugee whose family fled persecution because of his gender. It goes on to say the story of the birth of Jesus as it's recorded in the Bible also comes with a significant amount of sexual scandal. In the genealogy that begins the Gospel of Matthew and leads directly to the Christmas story, Tamar appears. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, we say sex worker now, in order to conceive a child with her father-in-law. Judah, in a desperate attempt at justice and security, Rahab is the next woman listed, and while she saved the Jewish spies was crucial in the campaign to obtain the Promised Land, she is most remembered for being a prostitute, we say sex worker now. Ruth is named. She seduced her way into marriage and security in order to care for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Bathsheba is not named, but is listed as the wife of Uriah. David, quote-unquote, took Bathsheba and implied to have her husband, Uriah, murdered. The last woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus is Mary. Mary was pregnant before the wedding. Wow. This is what I'm starting to think. Xenophobes have no agreement with refugee Jesus. Xenophobes are not in the state of being in accord with refugee Jesus. Xenophobes don't give refugee Jesus conformity. Xenophobes don't give refugee Jesus companionship. Xenophobes don't give refugee Jesus alliance. Xenophobes don't give refugee Jesus fellowship. Xenophobes don't give refugee Jesus cooperation. Xenophobes give refugee Jesus disunity. Laura says, Jesus is the pop image of America's white religious culture, the light-haired, blue-eyed, untainted popular evangelist, televangelist, bears almost no resemblance to the stories about Jesus in the Bible. What we find in our sacred stories is a dark-skinned, dark-eyed, dark-haired Middle Eastern child born amid sexual scandals, ostracized for his family's religion, persecuted because of his gender, friend of tax collectors, prostitutes, we say sex workers now, sinners and other outcasts who grew up in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? How would Nafisa experience Christians if those Christians saw a manger scene on every corner with dark-skinned refugees? Is that if as Christians sang Silent Night, they remembered that Jesus was with his parents, fled from the Middle East to Africa in order to escape persecution for Jesus' gender, could they really say hate-filled words about in advance unfair and cruel treatment of LGBTQI plus persons? Would racism continue and in many places not thrive if those who hate people for no reason beyond their skin tone knew we follow a black Christ? She would bear a son and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, Matthew and Luke tell us. What if the sins Jesus saves us from don't have anything to do with gender identity, sexual preferences, race, or class? Or actually, what if they have everything to do with those distinctions? What if Jesus embodies the groups that are so often marginalized and oppressed? What if Jesus embodies refugee, religious minority, dark skin, poverty, sexual scandal, and persecution for gender identity? What if Jesus saves us from our sense of racism, classism, Islamophobia, and other forms of xenophobia? What if the saving grace of Jesus is meant to deliver us from the hell we create with our hate? That is why, as a society, we have to stop using Jesus to support cruelty, to support brutality, to support barbarity, to support sadism, to support inhumanity, to support barbarism, to support mercilessness, to support wickedness, to support coarseness. We have to stop using Jesus to co-sign our ruthlessness, our severity, our malice, our rancor, our venom, our coldness, our unfeelingness, our insensibility, our indifference, our fierceness, our bestiality, our ferocity, our savagery, our grimness, our monstrousness, and our inflexibility. We can't fit Jesus into our fiendishness, hardness of heart, bloodthirstiness, torture, relentlessness, persecution, harshness, heartlessness, atrocity, evil, and tyranny, because Jesus is pro-kindness, pro-benevolence, and pro-humanity.